Well, as a church, our commitment is to be a community of disciples who are making disciples. And as part of that commitment to be a disciple making disciples, we need to understand the importance of our sharing of our faith with those who are not in Christ. When we share our faith with those who are not in Christ, there are one of two responses that are given in the Scriptures. Just days before the momentous events that would take place in Christ's betrayal, His arrest, the trials, His crucifixion, and ultimately His resurrection, just days before that, there was an event on the road to Jerusalem that clearly showed these two responses to the gospel of Christ in Scriptures. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this one miracle got Him into more trouble than the rest. It was the most powerful miracle of all because it was raising Lazarus from the dead. One would think that this most amazing of all of Christ's miracles would actually lead people to faith in Christ and bring a positive response even from the most hardened skeptic. Many did believe as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, but there was also an opposition that arose against Jesus Christ because of Lazarus's resurrection that ultimately led to His crucifixion. That's because this miracle, more than any of the other miracles, demonstrated the power that Jesus Christ had and rose the opposition to Jesus Christ based upon the threat that the leaders of Israel of that day felt from Jesus Christ. They felt a spiritual threat to their leadership and a challenge to their leadership, and they also felt a political threat to the rule that they had over Israel in that day that Christ posed for them. So raising Lazarus from the dead brought Jesus into a world of trouble. Let's look at that story, turning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, as we're going to examine what was happening here on the road to Jerusalem and how it teaches us the responses we can expect to the gospel of Jesus Christ as we share our faith in Christ and we share God's word with people. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Martha who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, He said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?'" You see, the disciples knew that there was a great threat looming against Jesus, a threat that would take His life. Anywhere that Jesus traveled in Judea, which Jerusalem was the capital of that region, anywhere He traveled in Judea, they knew that His life was not safe. Jesus proceeds to explain why He's going to Judea, why He must go to resurrect His friend Lazarus from the dead in the town of Bethany. And by the way, Bethany is just a little village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem. And when He explains this, if you look at verse 16, Thomas, speaking basically for the rest of the disciples, Thomas says, "Let us also go with Him, that we may die with Him." Thomas, you might think, has a rather melancholy response. It's like, okay, we're all going to die anyway. Let's follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And yet, when you look at what Thomas is saying, he's actually responding in a brave and courageous manner, expressing his willingness to follow Jesus in the face of death. He's the one that we usually remember for the doubts that he had about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's usually remembered for that, and yet actually he's a very brave and courageous disciple, one who at least in theory was willing to follow Jesus Christ to the very death. And would that could be said of all of those who name the name of Jesus Christ in the world today. And so the disciples rose up with Jesus and they began to travel on the road to Jerusalem with Bethany. Now by the time they arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had not only died, he'd been dead 4 days and he was buried. And the verses 17 through 44 here in John chapter 11 tell us the details of what took place. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, what would you expect your response would be if you were to go to raise someone from the dead this afternoon? Say you go out to a local cemetery and there's somebody who's been recently buried. Let's say they were buried 4 days ago and you were to instruct the undertakers, begin digging right here. Well, the undertakers, what are you talking about? You mean we made a mistake and somehow we buried this one alive? Believe me, he's dead. After all, if he was alive when he came into the mortuary, by the time we finished with him and all the embalming, he was certainly dead. That person can't be alive. And you might respond as Jesus did. Well, no, I'm not saying that he's alive. He is dead. But dig him up. Get him out of here because I'm going to raise him from the dead. You very quickly have the undertakers making phone calls to make accommodations for you at the local insane asylum, right? Nobody raises anyone from the dead. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this miracle that Jesus did was so easily attested that no one could deny the reality of it. After all the people that had attended Lazarus' funeral, they knew he was dead. The physician who had signed the death certificate knew he was dead. The undertakers that had buried him, everybody knew in the town of Bethany, everybody knew that he was dead. And not only in Bethany, because it was just a suburb 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, a lot of people in Jerusalem also knew that Lazarus was dead. And so the fact that Jesus raised this man from the dead, who was without a doubt actually dead, was a major miracle that could not be hidden. And people knew all around that Lazarus was indeed dead, and Jesus had raised him from the dead. In fact, even the bitterest enemies of Jesus Christ did not deny this miracle. They all admitted that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. It's instructive, however, to see the responses, the two major primary responses to this miracle. Look at chapter 11, John 11, picking the story up there at verse 44. And he who died, that is Lazarus, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Here we have the first response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have genuine, true faith in Christ believed in him, or some translations say believed on him. This first response is true faith in Christ. They place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. Now, to believe in Christ or to believe on Christ is more than just to believe a set of facts. That Jesus Christ was conceived miraculously, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he performed the 37 miracles that the scriptures record that he performed. By the way, John tells us in his gospel in chapter 20 that Jesus performed many more miracles than that, but only 37 were recorded in the gospels. And to believe that he died on the cross, he was buried and he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. If you believe that set of facts, that does not make you one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Believing a set of facts is essential, because if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you don't believe all these things were done by him, you cannot be a Christian. But a Christian is more, a disciple is more than one who believes a set of facts. It's one who places their personal faith in Jesus Christ, trusting their soul to him. It is a person who basically has turned the steering wheel of their life over to Jesus Christ and his control. It's a person who lays their life at the feet of Jesus Christ and says, "It's no longer mine, it is now yours to do with as you please, Lord." Years ago, there was a tightrope walker who wanted to do a spectacular event. So he stretched a rope across Niagara Falls, and he walked across Niagara Falls to great crowds cheering him. And they said, "Boy, that is wonderful, this is amazing." And he reached the other side, and he asked the crowd, "Do you think I could return back across this rope?" But this time with a wheelbarrow pushing it. He says, "Oh yes, you can do it. You're the greatest." And so he does. He pushes a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And he reaches the other side and the crowds are cheering. And he says, "Do you think I can put someone in this wheelbarrow and return and wheel back across Niagara Falls?" And they say, "Oh yeah, you're the greatest. Of course you could do this." He said, "Is there a volunteer? Are you willing to get into the wheelbarrow? Do you really believe in me that much?" And see, that's what it is to believe on Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ, to place one's eternal future, to place one's own soul in Christ, trusting Him and Him alone for salvation. John tells us here in John 11 that that's what many of the Jews who came to visit and see Mary and they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, that's what they did. They had become true disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the first response to the gospel. That's the response we pray for. That's the response we hope for when we share the good news of Jesus Christ with our lost friends and neighbors and loved ones. But the first response is followed by a second one. And the second one is rather surprising, given the evidence that confronted them about the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Notice the second response here, John chapter 11 and verse 46. But some of them, that is, some of them who had been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Here's the second response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is one of faith in Christ, believing on Christ. The other is a rejection of Jesus Christ and a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Now notice what these people do who reject the gospel. They saw the evidence of who Jesus was. They turned and went and tattled off to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees went and tattled off to the chief priests, and they all gathered together in a council to say, "What must we do?" Nobody was denying that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Instead, they were seeking how they could oppose him. And this included the highest leaders in the Jewish nation of that day, the chief priests. These leaders felt threatened by Jesus Christ and threatened by the ministry of Jesus Christ. First, they felt a religious threat. Look at verse 48 there. They said, "If we don't do anything, if we just let him alone, Jesus alone, everyone will believe in him." Everyone ultimately is going to become a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. They'll become his disciples. And these are the religious leaders of Israel saying, "Hey, we're going to lose our congregation. We're going to lose the people who are following us if they go and follow Jesus Christ, if we don't stop him." You know, it's a wonder of the fallen mind, the human mind apart from God's redemptive work. A wonder of the fallen mind that it could so blatantly deny the facts that were clearly confronting them at this point in time. This man Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he buttressed this claim to be the Son of God by performing miracles. And not just minor, you know, small little things, but major miracles, raising somebody from the dead. Now, if these men knew the scriptures, and I have no doubt that they did, they knew in the Old Testament there were only two great prophets that raised people from the dead, Elijah and Elisha. These were the major prophets that everyone obviously admitted and acknowledged were messengers from God. Now here's Jesus raising people from the dead, or raising Lazarus from the dead, and yet they will not even listen to his message. They deny that what he said was true. Actually, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that some of the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees and the leaders, they said, "Oh, Jesus is doing these miracles and he's casting out demons and doing all these miraculous things by the power of Satan," astonishingly enough. And Jesus said, "Well, that's obviously irrational for you to come to that conclusion, because why would Satan be destroying his own kingdom? You guys really have lost it." And the amazing thing is about this reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ of those who oppose Christ is it actually is irrational. It's a rejection of the facts that are right in front of them. It's a denial of the reality that confronts them, as the miracles here confronting them proved who Jesus was. Why didn't they check their thinking and say, "Well, you know, maybe we could be wrong on this. We ought to go listen to him and seriously take what he has to say and consider it." They did not. They outright rejected him. And they wanted to eliminate him as spiritual competition because he presented a spiritual threat to them. And so they sought how they might do that, how they might eliminate him. These leaders stubbornly refused to believe the facts which confronted them, which would lead a person who was rational to faith in Christ, or at least to conclude that Jesus is who he said he was. There's an old 16th century English proverb that says, "Who is so deaf or so blind as he that willfully will neither hear nor see?" Who is so deaf or so blind as he that willfully will neither hear nor see? And that's the situation here of the Pharisees and the chief priests. They had the evidence, they had the facts in front of them, but they refused to see, they refused to hear. And they continue because they were threatened by Jesus Christ spiritually. Now that spiritual threat was intertwined with another very powerful threat against them, and this was the political threat that Jesus posed to these leaders. And they refer to it there in the second half of verse 48. You see, they said, you know, if everyone believes in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, you need to remember that day that Jerusalem was an extremely turbulent city, a city that was a scene of many riots. It was like a tinderbox, just waiting for a match to be thrown in for the whole thing to go up in flames. And the Romans, you see, 70 years earlier had conquered the nation of Israel and subdued the nation of Israel. But before that 70-year period of time, there was one century of time when Israel was independent, when it had its own liberty, when it had its own self-government, free from any other oppressing power. So over the past five centuries, there was only one century in which Israel had been independent and its own ruler. But that had ended when the Romans, 70 years earlier, had crushed Israel and oppressed them considerably. The Romans appointed Herod the Great to rule over this territory, and Herod ruled it with an iron fist. You'll remember he was the one that attempted to kill Jesus just shortly after he was born. The massacre that took place in Bethlehem was upon Herod's orders because he would not tolerate anyone who might threaten his political leadership in any way, shape, or form. But after Herod's death, for the past 30 years in Israel, there had been a series of successors to Herod, but none of them were as successful or as powerful as Herod in keeping the lid on the ferment that was going on there among the Israelites. They had been not as successful in keeping the attempted revolts and insurrections under control. And so riots regularly broke out in Jerusalem. In fact, the riots most often took place around Passover, when thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews came together in Jerusalem, and that's the time that the rabble-rousers would gather up a group of people, and a riot would begin, and another bloodbath would take place. The Romans suppressed these riots violently and brutally. For example, in 4 BC, there was a riot, and the rebels had about control of the city at one point in time until the Romans brought their army in and suppressed the rebellion, and they proceeded to crucify 2,000 of the rebels. 2,000! You can imagine 2,000 crosses lined up, and 2,000 people each being crucified at the same time. That's how the Romans put down those sort of rebellions that occurred periodically among the Jews. And so there was continual struggle in Israel between the Romans and between the zealots, who Jesus actually had one zealot who was part of his band of disciples, but the zealots seeking to overthrow the Romans and then the Jews in between. There was all this taking place and vying for power, but in the midst of this deadly tug of war was one man, the high priest. And this high priest was appointed by the Romans, so he was, you could say he was kind of a puppet of the Romans, and yet his position could not be successful unless he also placated the Jews. So he's between the Romans and the Jews, kind of playing this balance of power. And that's the position that the high priest and the Jewish council that he relied upon played. The chief priest, therefore, had a great deal of power. He was in complete control of what took place in the temple. And that power allowed him to gain a great deal of wealth through the temple. And so the chief priests were the wealthiest people in Israel of that day. He oversaw everything that happened in the temple. And so although he's ostensibly a religious leader, in actuality, the people who became chief priests were very crafty politicians above all. The chief priests were appointed by the Romans, and their term was appointed by the Romans, and so when that term expired, another chief priest would be appointed by the Romans, which meant there was retired chief priests who still had a great deal of influence and respect in Israel. So when it mentions here in verse 47, then the chief priests, plural, that means all the retired chief priests got together with the current chief priests, kind of forming a mini council of the Sanhedrin. And these people depended upon keeping the balance of power, keeping the status quo the way it was. They advised the in this situation with Jesus, decisive action needed to be taken. Why? Because Jesus was a threat to the power that they enjoyed by balancing between the demands of the Romans as well as the desires of the Jewish people. If Jesus gained too large a following, they knew that messianic hopes would be stirred up and inflamed, and the people might attempt to revolt again against the Romans, which means the Romans would come and brutally suppress them, taking the chief priests out of their position and abolishing their power. Not only their power would go, but also their wealth and influence would disappear if the Romans crushed and suppressed them. Now, these were not unrealistic thoughts in their mind. Rome had never fallen in the battlefield to this point in time in its history. Whenever it wanted to suppress a rebellion, it succeeded greatly in doing that. And so these leaders knew that they would be the biggest losers in the Jewish society of their day if the Romans suppressed a rebellion that Jesus might lead. And so we could understand their desire to prevent any insurrection or any rebellion from emerging, their desire to even suppress any kind of messianic movement. Because if they wanted to keep their place, their power, and their wealth, they had to keep peace. And that meant they must deal with Jesus in one way, shape, or form. This, all of the council were in agreement about. We've got to deal with Jesus. The question was, how do we deal with Jesus? And notice how they decided in their strategy session to do that. Verse 49 of John chapter 11. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Caiaphas, after insulting the entire council, telling them a bunch of ignoramuses and a bunch of fools, he concluded, "The answer is simple. Here's how we have to deal with Jesus. It's very plain. We have to murder him." There was no charges here that Jesus had done anything wrong. There was no kind of court case being presented that, oh, there's reason for him to be put to death. No, it was not an execution they were proposing. It was a plain, flat-out murder. His solution was either Jesus dies or the whole nation will die. Jesus, though he was innocent, was going to be murdered by these very powerful Jewish leaders in the land. It's interesting to note what the Apostle John says here at this point. He says that God spoke prophetically through this wicked, Jesus-hating, anti-Christian man, Caiaphas. That Caiaphas, in spite of himself, spoke a prophetic word of truth, that Jesus indeed would die for the nation, on behalf of the nation. Not for the reason that Caiaphas thought, political expediency, that is, if we kill Jesus, then we suppress the messianic hopes of these people, we prevent an insurrection, and the Romans will leave us alone and we'll be fine. Not that reason, no, but Jesus would die for the sins not only of the nation as a substitutionary atonement, but also, he says, for the sins of the whole world. So in essence, this wicked, non-Christian man, Caiaphas, didn't realize that the words he spoke were a prophecy from God. Instead of what he was thinking, it was just politically expedient. So that's their strategy. We've got to do away with Jesus. We've got to murder Jesus. Their strategy lacked one element, however, how to get a hold of Jesus. Notice verse 30 or verse 57. They issue a standing order to all Jews that says this: anyone having any information about Jesus' whereabouts must immediately report that information to us so we can arrest him. Basically, they were saying, if you don't help us arrest Jesus, you're an accessory to his crime, and we will deal with you very, very harshly. Their problem was solved, however, in a very unexpected way. By one who was part of Jesus' inner circle, his own disciple. Look at chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Jesus was taking a great risk here, coming within 2 miles of Jerusalem where the Jewish leadership were. A great many people came to this village, not only to see Jesus, but verse 9 tells us they wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see with their own eyes what they had heard, that this Lazarus who was dead had been resurrected from the dead. And so there was many people who came and were surrounding the house at this meal. And so certainly from what we know in the command given there in verse 57 by the Jewish leaders, some of those people that saw Lazarus and saw Jesus, they went back to the chief priests and they tattled. They said, "We know where Jesus is. He's right out there in Bethany. He's having a meal right now, Mary and Martha's house. You can go get him if you want. He's right there." And they recognized that they had another problem on their hand. If they killed Jesus, Lazarus was still alive. And people would look to Lazarus and say, "Well, if Jesus raised Lazarus, then even though Jesus is dead, he must be true, because look here, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Everything Jesus said must be true." So they said, "Here's a solution to that. Let's kill Lazarus as well. Let's kill the evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, and solve our problem that way." You know, this seems like a losing proposition for them, though. Because if they killed Lazarus, well, couldn't Jesus just raise Lazarus from the dead again? Oh, they could kill Lazarus again. Jesus raised him, on and on and on it goes. The more they do that, of course, the more the word would go out that Jesus is raising people from the dead, that he must be who he said he was. This was a losing proposition for these people, but they were too blind to actually see that. Another thing that we see illustrated here is that when someone steps over the line to violate the law of God, as these people had, they said, "We're going to murder Jesus." Their bondage to that sin begins to deepen. Not only now were they planning to murder Jesus, like, "Oh, hey, well, we got to murder Lazarus." Before you know it, "Well, we got to murder Peter, James, and John. We got to murder," you know, that a person, once they give themselves over to a particular sin of violating God's law, they become in bondage to that sin that they have given themselves over to, this one being murder. Once the Rubicon is crossed, it's very hard to turn back. And their murderous jealousy against Jesus here meets a very convenient partner in Judas. Because here we have the conjunction of Judas's greed and betrayal with the chief priest's murder and jealousy come together. Judas was a thief. The scripture here tells us that that's the case. He was a man who held the money bag or the treasury for the disciples, and his greed for unrighteous gain was a sin that laid hold of his heart and that he'd given himself over to. And therefore, he was a vulnerable man. He was a marked man, an easy man to pick off. He couldn't see what was taking place there at this meal, that Mary was lavishing her love upon Jesus. All he could see was the money being wasted in his eyes. about a year's worth of wages. If you think what your paycheck is for an entire year, put all 12 months together, that's how valuable this box of perfume was that she was lavishing on the Lord Jesus Christ out of her love for him. But he could only see the money, because he knew if that was sold, and the money was gained from it, and the money went into the bag, then he could take out of that money anything he wanted for himself. We don't know for sure, but perhaps this was the turning point, the fatal turning point for Judas. Because like the other disciples, it was beginning to dawn on him that Jesus was going to be killed. Jesus was going to be crucified in Jerusalem. They were that close. The time was at hand. It was all coming down. And last week we looked at the response of many of the other disciples was, let's grab for the position of power. You know, Jesus is going to leave. I want to be top dog. Judas may have been interested in that, but it seems he was more interested in the financial calculations that begin to go through his mind in his lust for unrighteous gain. He began to think, how can I maximize my financial profit from my 3 years here of following Jesus? Because after all, if Jesus is gone, this whole thing's over, he may have concluded. There's no point in going on. How can I maximize the profit on these 3 years of my life that I've invested as a follower of Jesus Christ? His thinking was basically, show me the money. Where can I make a profit here? Matthew tells us 3 days later, after this dinner, 3 days later, this is what he did. This is Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. They didn't look for him. He looked for them. And he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him, that is Jesus, to you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Here Judas found a deal he could cash in on. Cash in on his 3 years of following Jesus Christ. You see, in the end of the discipling process, Judas was in it for what? He was in it for the money. And what a wicked betrayal he engaged in. A betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do it? He did it for the money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, which is, by the way, one of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible. It doesn't say, money is the root of all evil. No, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. While which some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And it's true of Judas that his soul was pierced through with many sorrows, so much so that he committed suicide after the death of Christ. Well, what we learn here in these days on the road to Jerusalem is that there's two very opposite responses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's faith of those who see who Christ is and they believe on him. They place their faith in Christ. And then there's the rejection of those who aggressively, with hostility, want to murder Jesus Christ. Two very opposite responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Those who wanted to murder Jesus Christ were threatened by him spiritually and threatened by him politically. Their power was at stake. In our day, my friends, we can trace those same responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world today. We rejoice with the angels in heaven when one sinner repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for. That's what we work for. But the opposite response is also with us today as well. There are those who hate Christians, and hate Christians so much that they seek to murder them. We were praying this past week for our brother in Afghanistan, and praise God he has answered that prayer, that he's been delivered from Afghanistan and taken as an exile to Italy, and his life has been spared. Why did they want to kill that man? Because he converted to Christianity from Islam. His life was at stake, and if the Muslims in Afghanistan had had their way, they would have executed him for his faith in Christ. Why? Because Christianity, true Christianity, presents a threat to them spiritually. A spiritual threat, not only to Islam, but to all other religions. Or I guess I shouldn't use the term religions, I should say other idolatrous belief systems, which is what they are. Of course, Islam says we must kill anyone who converts from Islam to Christianity. Why? Because the fear of death has to be held over the heads of those people in bondage to that idolatrous belief system to keep them in bondage to that system. Satan knows that fear of being murdered is one of his best weapons to keep billions of people on this planet in bondage to spiritual idolatry, which is what they are. It's one of his most effective tools. Now, on a much lesser scale here in our land, we see the same reaction. After all, Christianity is one of those, the only religion in our land that has been singled out for unfavorable treatment in many, many ways. Consider what's happened in the government-run schools. And by the way, education is not within the jurisdiction of civil government. God did not give children to government. The state has no children. God gave children to parents and to the jurisdiction of the family. That is where the education is properly located, not with the government. Well, anyway, up until 45 years ago, our government-run schools read the Bible, prayed to the God of the Bible, posted the Ten Commandments of the God of the Bible on the schoolhouse wall. That was standard practice all over the country. Not so today. Because supreme evil people in black robes declared that no Christian teaching, no Christian reading, or no Christian influence of any kind would be permitted in the schoolhouse any longer. What is odd, however, is they claimed they were eliminating all religions. But instead, other religious belief systems, other idolatrous belief systems have flooded into the schoolhouse. You see, you never can have a spiritual vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, and especially a spiritual vacuum. You try to remove one thing, something else is going to rush in. What do we have instead of Christianity? We have the official religion of atheistic, secular humanism being taught in many different ways. It's the idolatry of man actually worshiping himself, which is a foolish thing to do. But that's what's being taught. Not only that, this idolatrous religion allows many other idolatrous religions to be taught there as well. There's classrooms around America today where the Quran is actually being studied as a textbook. Oh, you can't touch the Bible, but the Quran is being studied. And there's transcendental meditation being taught, which is another religion, yoga and so on. And there's pervasive earth worship, worship Mother Earth, hug a tree, that kind of thing is being taught in the classrooms of our land. While Christianity is excluded and discriminated against. Why? Because the true Christian faith is a spiritual threat to the powers that be. And they will oppose it. And they will discriminate against it whenever they can get away with it. We as Christians are a spiritual threat to the minions of Satan. And not only that, a spiritual threat. The gospel of Jesus Christ today is also a political threat to the powers that be. They use a tactic straight out of Satan's playbook. It's to convince Christians that they should not bother with what happens in the world at large. It's none of our business. Just let it go to waste. Pastors, as a result, don't encourage their congregations to get actively involved in taking action. Many Christians think running for office would be the worst thing a Christian could do. Politics is dirty and all that kind of attitude. And yet, we find that when there is true Christian heroes who are willing to stand up, they are demonized, not only by the media, which we would expect, not only by fellow politicians, which we're not surprised by, but many times by fellow Christians saying, Christians shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't enter that arena, which is kind of strange because Jesus calls us to be salt and to be light in the world. The reason this is taking place is because we are a significant political threat to the enemy. You see, the church is really like a sleeping giant. That if it ever woke up, our culture would be transformed in a blinding flash. Consider abortion. So rampant today, millions being killed. Abortion could be ended if true Christians stood up and took their place and said, no more, we won't allow this to go on. Consider the special rights for sodomites. That's what I call them, special rights for sodomites. They could be all overturned if Christians rose up and took their place rightfully in this society. The wicked could receive the punishment they justly deserve according to God's law in our land. And the righteous could be encouraged and praised in our land. We, my friends, are a threat to the kingdom of Satan and to the political power of his minions that serve him. A threat both spiritually and a threat politically, just as in Jesus' day. We can accomplish the work of Christ as he did in his day, if we will simply do as he did and take up our cross, following him as fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at the work of your Son on the road to Jerusalem, we are awed and amazed. And we know that He has called us to follow Him, to take up our cross and follow Him. Give us the courage and give us the perseverance and give us the intestinal fortitude to do exactly that in this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.